Good morning, guys. How's it going? Good. If we haven't met before, I'm Nathan Kolopek. I'm the director of the college ministry, the Salt Company here, and I'm one of the pastors on staff. And we are going through Psalms this summer together. All right, Psalms is this song book, this praise book of ancient Israel. I don't know about you guys, but I've been traveling a little bit this summer, and I've kind of been missing being together here with our church family, right? You get out of rhythm a little bit. It's kind of hard to find your flow back. And for me, it was a breath of fresh air just to be with you guys singing. But here's the thing about worship. We just sang, God, you're worthy of all. You're worthy of all praise. You're worthy of all worship. You're worthy of all honor. And just to let you guys in a little bit, this summer, I feel like sometimes I'm living almost Sunday to Sunday. Like, I've got travels I'm doing, I've got places to be, I've got things going on, we've got Summer Salt Company, I've got new students coming in, and when I sing, God, you're worthy of all, I step into a context like this, and I'm like, all right, remind me again, help me again, like, help me remember again, and say these words, not just as words, but maybe a rhythm in my heart. You guys feel that over the summer? Yes, very much so, I agree. I think the trick with worship is sometimes we can treat worship as an event, right? We can treat worship as this thing we're doing. When it is worship, we worship together, but worship is so much more than just an event, right? Worship is so much more than just a moment on a Sunday morning, although it is this. I had a friend in connection group one time tell me he felt like sometimes he would live kind of Sunday to Sunday like this, where he'd get topped up on a Sunday, and then he'd kind of be struggling, a little peek at connection group, and then he'd try to get topped up again for the week. But if God is worthy of all, if he's actually worthy of all of our praise and all of our life, isn't there something more to worship than just an event on Sunday morning? Something like a lifestyle of worship, right? The idea of a lifestyle of worship can sound foreign sometimes. When worship is just an event to us, a lifestyle of worship can be, can almost sound beyond us. How do we have a lifestyle of worship? What is a lifestyle of worship? Does it mean you always have the Christian radio on, right? You got to always be singing whether you feel it or not? No, okay. That is not that. We'll clear that up right away, okay? You can listen to Christian radio if you want, but a lifestyle of worship, there's something more to it. We worship a God who redeemed all of us, not just Sunday morning. So how do we live that reality out? How do you have a lifestyle of worship when things aren't going well? When you don't necessarily feel like singing, when you actually feel like crying, maybe. How do we worship God in a way where that becomes our heartbeat, not just when we're here, but also when we're in our city, when you're at your job, when you're having a great day or you're having a hard day. When you're around Christians that you can sing along with because we all kind of know the words, or when you're around non-Christians that are using words that you would never use in polite conversation. I'm going to sum up all those questions together. How do we, as a people, develop a lifestyle of worship that stretches beyond these walls and beyond this time on a Sunday? That's the question I think we're gonna find an answer to from Psalm 116 this morning. So if you've got a Bible, I would love for you to turn there with me so we can go through these words together. As you're turning there, Psalm 116 is written by an unknown author, but was used to sing together, to worship together. It was written as an acrostic in Hebrew. So each of the lines started with one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet going down, which is kind of a tough way to write, right? Like the author forced himself to write in this way as he was reflecting on what it means to actually have this lifestyle of worship. He's going to walk us through a couple of different steps that are going to shape the way we answer that question. He's going to start with remembering the things God's done, and then he's going to talk about his response together. So as we deal with this psalm in those two parts, again, be thinking with me, okay, how does this apply to a lifestyle of worship on a Tuesday, on a Friday, beyond just this Sunday? Start with me in Psalm 116, verse 1. The psalmist says, I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. He starts with language that's full of emotion, right? I love the Lord. He heard my pleas for mercy. That plea for mercy is more just like, more help, Lord, right? But it's like, man, there's something desperate going on where I need God to reach out and to help me. When he says things like, I love the Lord, that might sound kind of like normal Christianity to us when we sing songs like, yeah, I love Jesus, he's cool, right? But imagine this deep, heartfelt love that transforms the way he lives. God, as represented in the Old Testament, was a God of love, but he was a God of power and might, a God that did miracles that leveled nations. The psalmist is saying, that God like bent his ear down to hear me. He bent down to listen to me when I needed for help, and I love him for that. He's a personal God, and he shows up for his people. Keep going with me. Verse 3. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol, or like the pangs of death, laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Oh Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. He gets specific about when he cried out to this God at his lowest, the snares of death, being snared like an animal trapped and knowing this is the end of my life. I got nothing left. Again, that word Sheol was kind of an Old Testament word for death, like this big black expanse, not sure what's going to happen on the other side. When I was looking into death, I suffered distress and anguish, and that's when I called out to the Lord. Now, he says, I called on the name of the Lord in verse 4. Calling on the name of the Lord is like calling on God's character, calling on God's attributes. Calling on the name of the Lord is like what a little kid does when they're in trouble, right? When a little kid finds themselves in a situation where they're scared or they fell down. I was around like 9 nieces and nephews the past couple days, and you heard this all the time. One little kid comes running and screaming, and they go, Mom! Dad, and it's about toys or something like that, right? But the name that's on their mouth is the name of Dad. Calling on a parent's name for help. Calling out to the name of the Lord to deliver. Like when I've got nothing left, when I'm stuck, I can't get myself out of this, I'm gonna call on the one name I can reach out to, the name of the Lord. Deliver me, help me. And again in verse 4, he says, deliver my soul. It's not just that he feels like he might be in a little bit of trouble for a temporary time. He's saying, man, down in my very soul, I'm in trouble. This could be the end of me, and I don't know what's going to happen. At his lowest point, calling out to God. That leads him to a reflection on who this God is. The name of the Lord brings up God's attributes. Follow with me, verse 5. He says, gracious is the Lord, and righteous. Our God, sing it together, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. Sometimes that word simple can mean like the humble or the innocent, the honest. When I was brought low, he saved me. There's a corporate aspect, a public aspect, our God, and there's a very personal aspect. He saved me. So again, this section we're talking about remembering. He's remembering his lowest point, and that reminder brings him to mind who this God is. Remembering how God saved and delivered him brings him out of his situation to remember the character of the God who saves and who steps in. And with that response, look at verse 7. He says, return, O my soul, to your rest. He's preaching to himself, return to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Out of remembering his lowest moment, his worst time, he remembers his rest right now is found in that God who is gracious, that God who is righteous and who is merciful. When he felt like he was in danger, and it doesn't actually say what kind of danger, right? Maybe it was enemies, actually people trying to kill him. Maybe it was stress and pressure of trying to lead people. whatever it was, maybe it was even realizing his place before this holy God. When he thinks of entering into eternity and a holy, gracious, and righteous God, maybe he was brought to the end of himself. He realized, when I enter death, I have no foot to stand on my own before a God like that. When he felt like he was in desperate trouble, he called on the name of the Lord. He's reminding himself of that moment. Look at verse 8. He's talking back to God. He says, "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." I think part of what he's doing right now is he's almost widening his scope. He's saying, okay, there was a moment that was brought to mind, but more than just this moment where I feared death, there were actually more and more times where God showed up and delivered me. Times when I was facing tears, times when I was facing stumbling. All throughout my life, I've seen this God show up, and so I'm going to keep walking before that Lord. I'm going to walk with him in the land of the living. Again, that God showed up at my lowest and he delivered me from death. That God showed up and he cared when I was facing tears. When I was stumbling through the daily rhythms of life of following him. So I'm going to walk with him. I'm going to call out to him. So again, his reminder is about a personal God who heard him at his lowest and who heard him every step after that. He's going to get really honest in verses 10 and 11. Look at those with me. This will end kind of the first half of it. He says, "I believed. I believed that that God would show up. I believed that God was there for me. Even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars." Now again, that almost feels like a hard right turn. Like, why are you talking about people being liars? What does that have to do with your situation? I think, again, he's talking about the fact that, man, when he couldn't rely on human means to save him, when he had no person to turn to, there was a personal God that showed up. I love his honesty in verse 10 because I think we can learn something. He says, "I believed even when I spoke." He's admitting the fact that maybe sometimes his words weren't always in line with what he knew was true, right? His emotions didn't quite line up with the reality of who God is. Maybe you felt that sometimes too. You've known the right answers about who this God is, but when a time of stress and pressure came on, you started acting and reacting in ways that you didn't expect. You say, yeah, I know God is in control, but you still struggle to sleep at night sometimes. Man, if God is really in control, why do I feel this pressure and this stress? Why can't I shake it? Because God's got it. He was saying, "I believed even as I was wrestling and stressing through these things." He's remembering not just the times where he knew what to do and call on God, but even the times when he didn't respond the way that he should. Again, I called this part a reminder, the psalmist reminding himself of God interacting with him. God delivering through situations of life and death, but more than that, through tears that come in all parts of life, through stumbling in his walk before the God of the universe. I've been using that word a little bit, deliverance. Somebody say deliverance for me. Deliverance. There we go, deliverance, right? Delivering out of a situation. We use the word deliverance for like delivering a package, right? You got to get this thing from there to there. He says deliverance because he was in a situation that he could not escape from. He was in a situation beyond his control and God brought him out. He's remembering times God has delivered him. When has God delivered you? Think back to a time when you felt, maybe it was pressure, maybe it was stress, maybe it was a crisis in your life, and you saw God show up. Do you remember what it was like to even start understanding the reality of life and death, the reality of sin against a holy God? Do you remember what it was like maybe for you being delivered from actually the punishment that your sin deserved? When were you in trouble and cried out to God? Think back. Remember with me. When did you become aware that this God that created everything would actually hear you? That he would actually listen to you and choose to show up and deliver you? Remember God's deliverance. That's the first step towards this lifestyle of worship, okay? Remember. We're going to keep going. I'm actually going to read verses 12 through 19. We're going to figure out how remembering ties into this lifestyle of worship. I'm going to read through all those verses together, and then we'll pull them apart. So starting in verse 12. He says, "What shall I render or give to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? I will lift the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all of his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all of his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord." Okay, he had a reminder section, and that provokes a response out of him. He talks about the ways that he's going to respond to how God has been good and delivered him. We see kind of three main responses that he deals with here. First, in verse 13, he says, "I will lift the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." He uses some Old Testament language. They would have different celebrations and sacrifices. Sometimes you'd lift a cup, almost toasting God and saying, "God, you have delivered. I'm going to honor you and show you how beautiful you are." And then the people together would maybe have a feast and they would drink of the cup together. A cup is kind of a language for being filled with something. Jesus says he was drinking the cup of God's wrath. This cup of God's salvation is a way of talking about celebrating, enjoying, participating in the salvation that God has provided. He doesn't fill the cup with his own salvation, the psalmist. He doesn't fill that cup up. He just lifts up what God has done, and he says, "I get to enjoy this, your salvation." So what does it mean to respond by lifting the cup of salvation and calling on the name of the Lord? I think it's kind of this funny thing where one of the best ways to respond back and worship God is by taking him up at what he offers, right? Like, picture this. Maybe you had a rich aunt or uncle, okay? This is kind of the legendary rich aunt or uncle. I've got a friend who her uncle always seems to have a new yacht, like some kind of boat in Florida, or it's on one of the lakes up in Minnesota. And every summer she would tell me, like, "You know, we're going to be out on the boat for a few weeks. It's no big deal." And I kept trying to get the ins, like, "Hey, yeah, in Florida, huh? That sounds really nice. I mean, I'm still in Iowa, but if there's room in the yacht, I'll sleep on deck, I'll sleep wherever I need to be." But her aunt and uncle loved taking her out. They loved taking her to Florida. They loved going out and boating with her. That was one of their favorite things to do. They didn't just love having the boat themselves, but for her, they loved bringing her along. One of the best ways she could respond to them was by just calling them up and saying, like, "Hey, you guys going out this summer? Like, you got space on the boat? Can I come with you?" They loved doing that. Their joy was actually increased by taking her out with them. Would have been increased my joy to take me out too, but that didn't exactly happen. Still waiting. Here's the thing. God's joy is increased when we call out on his name, when we take him up on his offer, when we lift the cup of salvation. God wants to display his mercy and his grace to his people. And so one of the best ways we can respond in joy to him is by taking him up on that, by calling out and saying, "God, I can't do this on my own." I'm saying, "God, I need that salvation. Not just as a moment in time and then I kind of got it back together, but I need day after day to have a drink of your grace and mercy." Why would we need to be reminded of that response? To be honest, I think sometimes we can act, especially as Christians, like we got this thing together, right? God helps those who help themselves, so you better start working hard at it, right? That's not in the Bible anywhere, okay? We go through these situations in life where we feel like, "You know what, I just got to pick myself up. I just got to work harder and lift myself up and start with me, and then God will show up somewhere and figure it out." We don't outgrow our need for God's grace. We never get to a point where we graduate from calling out to God for help and from drinking deeply of his mercy and his grace to us every single day. Salvation happens in a moment, but then a life walking with God is still a life in dependence on what he has done for us, what he continues to give us. Lifting the cup of salvation, drinking again and saying, my God provides for me. Before I can ever walk for myself, he's got to lift me up day after day. That's the first response he gives, and I think there's already something for us to learn in that. What are the situations in life where you're tempted to kind of take it on your own shoulders? Maybe you've even thought like, no, this isn't big enough for me to bring it to God. I'll just sort it out myself. Maybe it was the nights of stress and worry where you couldn't sleep, where you just kept trying to solve that problem. I've just got to fix it. If I can just figure out how to do this, then it'll happen. The psalmist is inviting us to call out to God again. To say, if this God would provide salvation for me, if he would give me life with him, there's no part of my life that's apart from him. There's no part of my life where I can't ask him for mercy and help once again, day after day. Where in your life do you need to start lifting the cup of salvation, celebrating what God's done and accepting that mercy again? His second response we'll see in verses 14 and 15, or 14 and 16, excuse me. He says, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. Sorry, 18. And I will pay my vows to the Lord. He says it again. And he says, I will offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. He talks about offering vows and sacrifices to God. Vows and sacrifices are not super like New Testament of us, right? We don't offer these sacrifices to God. That was animals, that was blood, that was Old Testament stuff. And oftentimes when you hear someone make a vow to God, maybe it was something like this, like, all right, God, if I can just make this shot, if I can just get par, then I will start reading my Bible. I promise you, God, you just got to show up this one time, okay? Or maybe it was like, okay, God, if I get this date, I'm definitely going to start going to church, okay? You just got to be there for me this time, and I'll get you back, okay? Oftentimes, the vows we make are kind of these weird, rash things that we're not really trying to follow up, but we just want to, like, rub the rabbit's foot, right? Our vows to God can be kind of cheap. The vows the psalmist is talking about here are much more like wedding vows. Wedding vows aren't cheap things. They're not light things. And when you're giving your vows at your wedding, you're not actually trying to prove something to the other person. You're not trying to barter with them or earn something back. You're trying to express a love for them. From the depths of your heart, you're trying to share with them what you really feel and how you really want to respond and act toward them. It's a response of love, not of obligation. You've never heard wedding vows, I hope, that are like, well, I mean, if you do the dishes, I guess I'll make the bed. I promise to do that. And, you know, I guess if you're faithful, I'll be faithful. We'll kind of see how that works out, right? No, it's, man, all of my body, all of my eyes, all of my heart are yours because I love you. And the sacrifices here are much more like sacrifices of thanksgiving. For Old Testament people, their life was wrapped up, their wealth was wrapped up in their animals, in their crops. Their daily life was lived on the life of their herds. And from that place, they would say, in thanksgiving to God, I'm going to give the best of my herd to honor him. I just want to respond back for everything he's given me, and I'm going to offer this to him. And then they would actually have these sacrificial meals where they would sacrifice it to God and eat together. And enjoy it and say, thank you, God. You gave this to me. I just want to thank you and offer this back to you. I'm not trying to stack up more wealth. I want to give it back to you, God. A response of love in vows and sacrifices after remembering what God has done. What do you think that looks like for us? That might actually look like making vows in love. Maybe for you, again, it's a vow of saying, God, if you've saved me and given every part of me from death, if you've delivered me, I want to share that news with people. God, if you've given me the ability to know you, I want to start actually reading your word so I can shape my mind around who you are. God, if you've adopted me into your family, the church, if you've made me one of your people, I'm going to start going to connection groups. I'm going to start coming regularly because, man, you've given me everything. I want to respond in love. Maybe it looks like sacrificing some of the good gifts God has given you back to him and saying, my possessions, my time, my wealth, the things you've given me are not mine anymore. You rescued me from death and gave me everything. I'm going to give some of it back just because I love you, just because I'm thankful for what you've done. Third response, verses 15 and 16. It says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Oh Lord, I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. That on the surface might not seem like a response, but here's what he's doing. He's saying, after remembering what you've done, God, I have a change in identity. I have a change in identity as part of my response. I'm a servant. Now there's beautiful New Testament language about being adopted as God's children, but it starts somewhere really interesting. He says, I'm the son of your maidservant. He's like saying, I'm born into your house, so you have almost double rights to me. Not only did you save my life, but I'm already your servant. I owe you everything, God. But again, it's not an expression of being a debtor that he just has to repay it back. He says, you've loosed my bonds. You've freed me up, and so I want to offer myself back to you in love. One of the appropriate responses to the grace and love God's given is a change in identity that affects his relationship with God. Before ever going to God and asserting his rights or saying, God, you owe me this or you have to respond to me, he's saying, man, everything I have is yours. I'm your servant. Just tell me what to do. Now, we did just celebrate a holiday in this country about how we don't like to be anyone's servant, right? We're asserting our independence. We're saying, no, our destiny is our own as a nation, as a people. But before the God of the universe, who rescues us from the snares of death, we have no right to assert independence. We have no right to a breath or a heartbeat apart from the God of the universe. Before we go to God demanding and expecting, we go with humility saying, all that I am is yours. And that overwhelms and humbles us once again when he responds in love and calls us his child rather than just a servant. That's his response to us, not our assertion to him. Okay, we've covered a reminder. We've covered a response. We've covered a little bit of how he starts to fuel himself for this lifestyle of worship. And we've covered some of the ways that it's more than just singing, but it actually affects every part of his life, his identity, the way he uses his possessions, the way that he actually goes about asking for help, living his daily life. Here's one way I just want to summarize this statement for us. It says, remembering God's deliverance fuels a lifestyle of worship. Remembering God's deliverance fuels a lifestyle of worship. Friends, we've gotten to experience God's deliverance. We've gotten to hear the psalmist talk about the ways personally in his life he's seen God show up. When we meet this amazing God who listens to us, who saves, who shows up, we see that he doesn't just want to do it one time at salvation, but day by day to have us walk with him. There's a direct connection for us as New Testament people here. There's a direct connection from this ancient, beautiful psalm about God's deliverance that actually Paul uses. He quotes this psalm in 2 Corinthians 4. We'll put it on the screen. You don't have to turn there. Paul says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what was written, I believed and so I spoke. Now again, that's the psalmist talking about when his heart was maybe at his worst, but he believed. Paul says, we also believe, so we also speak, knowing he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Paul ties this together. He says our deliverance comes through Jesus. Paul says he who raised Jesus, the God of the universe, will raise us with him. In a couple of short verses, Paul almost unpacks this psalm for us as New Testament people. I just want to take a minute to do what the psalmist did and to remind us together. I want to talk about what Jesus did, our story if you're in Christ, from what the psalm said. Friends, we were dead in our sins. You and I were encompassed by the snares of death. Whether you felt that in a moment or whether that was just a reality you were trying to ignore, we were encompassed by the snares of death, and the pangs of Sheol lay open before us. They laid a hold of us. Our future was suffering and distress and anguish and tears away from the presence of the God who made us. And it was our own fault. He made us to be in relationship, but we put ourselves there day after day, moment by moment, making choices to reject the God that made us, who wants us to walk in relationship with us. That is our story. That is who we were. But in our dead state, when we were brought low, He saved us. He dealt bountifully with us when we didn't deserve it. He delivered our souls from death by taking death on Himself. He took on flesh. He suffered the tears and distress that we deserved. He died a death He didn't deserve on a cross. A cross that was prepared for rebels and thieves, for murderers. He took the death and spiritual separation from God that you and I deserve. That is what Jesus did. And He offers salvation to anyone who would call on Him. The same God that inclined His ear to the psalmist is inclining His ear to us and saying, call on Me and I will answer you. Deliverance, not just in a moment, but salvation opening up for a life walking with that God, where we can return to our rest, where we can walk before that God because He is righteous, He is gracious, He's merciful to His people. When we come before Him and say, you saved me, I am your servant, He says, yes, and now you're my child. You're part of My family. You're Mine. That's good news, amen? We get to join in with the psalmist and remember what God has done for us. And here's the thing, that should fuel a lifestyle of worship. But there are quite a few things that actually stop that from happening. Maybe for you, you've never actually accepted the deliverance from God. Maybe you've been trying so hard to do this thing on your own, to pull yourself up. God helps those who help themselves. Maybe you've been trying to make your way there and escape from death yourself, hoping that God will somehow be pleased by your efforts. What you need to do is abandon your efforts and call on the name of the Lord. For the first time, you need to lift the cup of salvation and say, God, I am beyond myself right now, but I need your help. Maybe what you need to do is take time to remember God's deliverance. Maybe you need to become a historian of God's grace in your life. When was the last time you actually took time to remember the ways God has showed up for you? To keep track of the ways He's answered your prayers, He's come to your rescue. When was the last time you shared the story of how you came to know Jesus? Whether that was a moment in time, whether you feel like there was drama or not, you were dead and God made you alive with Him. Have you told your family that? Have you shared with your kids the way God showed up for you? Have you shared with your connection group what God did in your life? Become a historian of God's grace. Remember as the fuel for a lifestyle of worship. If you're struggling to see where God has shown up, maybe you actually need to spend more time in His Word. Not as a way to impress Him, but as a way to impress on your mind the way this God shows up. When you see story after story of the God of the universe showing up in grace, when you see Him answer people's cries for mercy, you start to see better where He's actually showing up in your life. Maybe you can spend time in the Psalms, having your heart trained to worship with the psalmist. The rhythms of your response to God shaped by these ancient words that are so real for us today. That same God that showed up when He was in distress, He wants to show up for you. Train your mind to see what He does. And friends, one of the things the psalmist does is he says, I'm going to pay my vows in the community of God's people. We together get to remember God's grace and call on Him together. We get to respond in worship to this God and have our hearts trained together as a community to remember as a fuel for a lifestyle of worship. A lifestyle of worship that again, doesn't just happen on a Sunday morning. Doesn't just happen when you meet in connection group, but happens on a Tuesday afternoon. Happens on a Friday when you're just looking for the weekend. Happens when you find yourself in conflict or in distress. We train our hearts together to respond to this God. We help each other understand what this response looks like day after day in love to a God that shows up for us and hears us. remembering God's deliverance together. Deliverance from death, from tears, from stumbling. That is our fuel for a lifestyle of worship. Let's worship him together. Let's do that together. Will you join me and pray to this God that inclines his ear when we call out? Let's pray. God, thank you that you've shown up for me. You showed up not only when I was dead in my sins and rejecting you, but you show up day after day. That you want us to actually call on you for mercy, and you want us to remember and be fueled by the times where you've chosen to show up. I pray that around this room you'd be reminding us of the times individually where you've met us. The times where you've shown that you are a gracious Father that actually wants us to respond in love and not just duty. God, help us to remember your deliverance today and help us to cry out again to see you show up. Not just for our sake this morning, but for the sake of a city that needs more worshipers. For the sake of a city that needs to see what you're really like. We love you and thank you that you've saved us through Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.